The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
The church is not an institution for perfect people. It is a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, a nursery for God's weak children to be nurtured and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth.
Okay, here we go. If you have your Bibles, let's grab them. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be camped out in our time together today. We're beginning a new series, what will end up being our summer series, and we've called that series the Dearest Place series. And so it's a series about the church, what the church is from there, really the relationship of the church to God, and then therefore our relationship with one another as part of the church in that relationship with God, and then what the mission of the church is, and then ultimately how we seek to accomplish that. Now, I feel like I've got two hurdles I've got to get past in order for us to actually dig around into the idea of the church being the dearest place. And so let me throw out the two obstacles for you in the hopes that we can deconstruct at least some of it so we can move forward. The first obstacle is that for many of us, the idea of the church and the phrase dearest place are separated by a chasm of frustrating experiences. And so for some of us, we've been involved with the church, we've been involved in a church, and it has been far from the dearest place for us. In fact, it's been a bit of a nightmare. We've been a part of churches that have split. We have been a part of congregations that have been judgmental, leadership that has been harsh. We have been in churches where we have been disappointed repeatedly on repeat. And on I could go. And so there are many of you in this place that would bristle at the idea of us talking about the church under the confines of it being the dearest place. Now, we pull that phrase, the dearest place, from a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know if you know who that is. Doesn't really matter. He pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and was preaching to a congregation of over 10,000 before there were microphones. In fact, true story, at his pastor's college, if you were going to be a preacher, they would measure your chest. And if your chest wasn't big enough, you weren't going to be a preacher. So I don't know what I'd be doing right now, all right? I'd be in administration or something, but I wouldn't be preaching because my little bird chest would have not got me on the scale. They would have said, yes, you can preach to seven people in a living room. That's what you get to do, right? And so Spurgeon, the confines of that quote is as follows, and I hope this will help you understand a bit. Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone, and then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. So the phrase, the dearest place, or the dearest place on earth, is actually being pulled from a confession that we are an imperfect people. So it should be no surprise to you that you have been disappointed in the church. There's a lot of sinners involved in the church. Now, there are legitimate hurts here, legitimate sorrows here, not just disappointments, but pain points. And for those things, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to set the village up as a place that's not going to disappoint you. In fact, we will, and if we haven't yet, just give us a bit more time. We'll get there with you, all right? Just give us a few more months, just another quarter. We'll disappoint you. We'll let you down. Maybe I've still got about 35 minutes of preaching here. It's not too late even in that. And so in the end, the dearest place on earth is nestled in Spurgeon's confession that the church is an imperfect place and yet one that is still dear to the believer in Christ. And so that's the first hurdle. Let's not pretend that the church is perfect. She's not. All right. Second hurdle is that some of you are in a spot in life where maybe marriage is difficult, or you just found out you were sick, or your kids lost control, or you've lost your job and money's disappearing, or you're wrestling with some anxiety or depression or fear, and you're like, are you serious? You're going to preach for 6 weeks on the church? Man, give me something more pragmatic, Pastor. Do a series on marriage. That would be awesome. Talk about sex. We love it when you talk about sex. Do the sex series. How about money, Pastor? I love to hear about how I can increase my financial portfolio. Just give me something, man. Give me how to get out of this. Give me how I can make life better. Well, hear me. Hear me. The church has everything to do with those things. Do you know where God most tangibly meets you? With his body, his people, and anyone who's ever fallen on difficult time and has been plugged into the people of God knows this to be true. Like if you're a member of a solid Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Christ-exalting church, get sick, watch what happens. They're going to be in your hospital room. They're going to be bringing meals to your house. They're going to be driving your kids to school. There's going to be mowing your lawn. They're going to be, because that's what the church does. And you know what's happening in that moment? God's saying, I got you. I'm here for you. Your marriage is a wreck, and I'm not talking about I'm talking about the kind of wreck where that's becoming public, not the wreck where it's kind of you and your pride going, I got this, where your house burns to the ground. I mean, where you enter into the people of God and go, this ain't working. It's not working. Watch how quickly you'll find accountability. You'll find encouragement. You'll find those rallying around your inflamed marriage. Lose your job. Watch how the people of God rally around you in support. Get caught up in some addictions. Watch the accountability from the body gather around you. See, God makes himself most tangibly known through his Holy Spirit, through the lives of his people, walking with his people. Are you tracking? So regardless of how you've come in here, regardless of what the pain points are in your life, the church has everything to do with that. So don't come in thinking what I need is pragmatism. What you need is not pragmatism. Pragmatism, unfortunately, can chain a brother worse than anything else. So if you're wrestling with depression and I give you 8 ways out of depression and you do those 8 things and don't get free, aren't you even more jammed up than you were before you heard that message? Aren't you even more depressed now? So a sermon on how to be free from depression actually creates depression? You don't always need pragmatism. You need to see God for who he is and gather with God's people for what they are, imperfect as they are, and let Jesus do what Jesus does. Now that brings us to, what does Jesus do? Now, all I want to do in our time together today is answer the question, what is the church? I want to do it as simple as possible. So for that, let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Now, we're going to read this out loud together, and you're going to make me proud of you. Okay? Denton, Dallas, talking to you too. I won't be able to hear, but I will get a report, and I'll preach angry next weekend, so you're going to read it also. Okay, all we're going to do, don't go overzealous and read the whole book of Ephesians here. We're going to read verses 17 through 19, then we're going to stop. All right, so let's read this together. Ready? Let's go. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I'm proud of you. We're going to get better at that. That was a pretty good first go. Now, here's what is happening. Here's what we see in this text, that Jesus is creating something from nothing. He, in verse 17, is Jesus, and Jesus preaches peace to those who are near, and he preaches peace to those who are far. Now, here's how the church at Ephesus would have heard that. There were those that had been given by God, the Abrahamic covenant, had been given the Davidic covenant, had understood that a Messiah was coming. Those were the Jews, and they were, in this text, those who were religiously working out, trying to get to God. Yet, what becomes clear in this text is religious activity separate from relationship is hostility towards God that requires someone to enter in and reconcile that hostility. And so what Jesus does is Jesus, in the gospel, preaches peace to those who are caught up in religious activity that lacks relationship with God. And he saves people from their religious activity that has not linked them to God in relationship. So he saves those who are near. So if I could unpack that in our context, some of you are saved being near. What I mean is mom and dad woke up on Sunday morning and they put you in the clothes and then they drove you up to church. And then on top of that, you were going to youth group. You were going to RAs and GAs. You went to Awanas. You had that little sad, you went to church looking like Patton. You know, with all your Bible memorization and New Testament scholar and Hebrew expert, you know, your little four-year-old general in the Bible. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, Jesus legitimately captured your soul and you fell in love with him. You fell in love with him in the midst of 1,000 activities. Jesus rescues, speaks peace to those who are near. And then some of you were near-ish, and what I mean by that is mama and daddy did that, but there wasn't any there wasn't really any understanding of relationship and grace and forgiveness, and so you got all caught up in all those activities, and they began to feel dry, and you began to feel the weight of not measuring up, because that kid can smoke you in Bible drill, so you know that God loves that kid, but man, you're like, didn't even score. You're still looking for the one that he's found and moved on to the next one. And so you began to feel the weight of religious activity, sans relationship, so you bailed. Never going to measure up, never going to be good enough. I kept trying to be good, kept falling short, forget this. And you bailed. And then somewhere along the way, Jesus loved you enough to let you get to the end of that, and he rescued you from trying to be good all the time. Isn't that a random rescue? I'm exhausted trying to be good. Then come here. Then come here. And then, so he saves those who are near, he speaks peace, and then he speaks peace to those who are far, because some of us in this room, we don't relate to any of that, right? Mama and daddy didn't get us up. In fact, mommy or daddy may or may not even been there. And if they were, maybe they were passed out on the couch, and it'd be best for everyone's safety if they not wake up. Some of us have no patches, all right? Some of us had no medals. Some of us, even now, we're like, thank God that page number's up there. And man, we went wayward in different ways. Maybe we got caught up in addictions. We just became our own God. And all we knew about Jesus was that we had this default position in our heart that his people were judgmental and that there's no way he would love us. So forget him. I'll do what I want to do. And so we've operated that way. And yet somewhere in the middle of all that, Jesus showed up, spoke peace into that hostility and rescued you. And so what God has done in this text is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he takes those who are near and those who are far, and he makes them a people. And here's how he describes that people, that they were aliens and strangers. And so what this means is that they did not possess the right of citizenship. Now, that probably doesn't weigh heavy on us because of where we live. If we had a bit more experience in the world, it would weigh much more heavy on us. So let me give you an example. We live in such a safe part of the world that it doesn't even register to us that the rest of the world's very, very dangerous. So an example. Regardless of what your issue is, you dial 911 and you get help. Now, they're there in a range of time periods, but you're going to get help. Doesn't matter what it is. Brother's sick. Woo, woo. Somebody's trying to break into my house. Locked my keys in the car. House is on fire. Boom, they're there. If you live in this area, they all show up. All right, locked my keys in the car. Helicopter SWAT team rolled up. I was like, are you guys bored down there? I didn't need the fire engine. My keys are in my car. All right, I can't find my cat. This is overkill. I don't have a cat. Now, in the end, you and I breathe this heir, if something goes wrong, there'll always be help. That's not how people who were not citizens but were sojourners were treated in the first century. In fact, if you know your Bible well, there was a moment where a mob grabbed hold of Paul and they drug him in and they were going to beat him until he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And they're like, "Oh!" And then once he was a Roman citizen, back up. He gets a trial. You stone this guy. The Romans will kill every one of us. He's a Roman citizen. He is protected. He is provided for. There's a way that a citizen must be handled, that a sojourner, that an alien and a stranger doesn't have to be handled. And what the Bible just said is that you and I were sojourners. We were aliens. We were strangers. And that Christ, speaking peace from far and near, brought us together as his people. And then not only that, he goes on to call us not only a part of this new kingdom that he's created, but he also says, not only are we fellow citizens with the saints, but we are members of the household of God. Now, I love that because that means in the church, I'm not visiting, I'm home. I'm not visiting, I'm home, which my experience with the people of God continues to grow, continues to flourish, continues to be refined, and this is not a place I'm visiting. This is not a place where God finally just walks up and is like, "Yo, man, you've been staying with us for..." Ben Franklin, I don't know if you know who that is, one of my creations, he said that house guests were like fish. After 3 days, it starts to stink, and you have been here a long time, Matt, so you're going to have to roll out, man. You're going to have to go find a new place to live. That's not what happens. He says, I'm of the household of God, that I have special access, that I'm not visiting, I'm home. And so point number one on what is the church, let me say it to you this way. You got to get this in your gut, in your heart, in your head. The church is not a place. It's a people. What God is doing is people placed, not place. All right, so let me try to say it this way. There is no Mecca for us. Are you tracking with me? Now, if you want to head over to the Holy Land, I think that would be amazing. I mean, to see the Sea of Galilee and be like, "Man, Jesus walked right here on this beach." Head to the Mount of Olives and be like, "This is where I pray." I mean, I just think that would be cool. But here, listen to me. You will find the presence and power of God no more present there than you'll find it in this gathering, because God's dwelling place, the church, is a people, not a place. Like, these are buildings. There's nothing special about them. They're just buildings. In fact, this one in particular used to be a grocery store. Let's do it. Who used to shop here? Anybody? Look at this. I mean, how deep spiritually is this when you used to get toiletries here? All right, so we could take all of us, Denton, Dallas, Fort Worth, all of us, and we could head out to a field somewhere, and you know what we'd be? The church. We all come over to my house. We're not going to fit, but there we would be, the church. We could come to your house, and we'd be the church. God is not building a place. He's building a people. In Revelation, the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's the church. I wish I had some help in here. So God's formed us from near and from far. It's one of my favorite parts of the village, that there's no consistent background. We are a strange mix of people. We really are. I mean, every celebration service, it's highlighted. Grew up going to church my whole life. Just didn't understand. Never had my heart really opened up. Been trying to be good. Keep falling short. Gave up hope. Jesus rescued me. Got caught up in cocaine with my ex-boyfriend. That led me to a slew of decisions. I am a single mother of two children from two different fathers, and Jesus reached me in my addiction. That's near and far in the same place here. I'm a former stripper. I'm a former embezzler. I'm a former drug dealer. I'm a former alcoholic. I am on and on. I could go. This is what God's done from near and far. He's created a people. So the church is all of those everywhere across all of time who have trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's what the church is. But for the sake of this series, we're going to pull it out of church universal and we're going to go down to church local, because God has not saved all these people from near and far and made them individuals out in the world, but rather he begins to gather them in local congregations for a specific purpose. Let me read you one of those purposes. in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other places of the Bible, you'll see that the church is meant to be salt and light to the world. So what God's done is God is saving from near and far, and he's creating a people, and what's going to happen in that people is they're going to display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenlies, and they're going to be salt and light to the world around them. This is what God is doing, and he sets out to build his people, not a place, but a people, a specific way, and that's what we're going to see in the rest of this text. So let's just read the rest of it now, starting in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. You guys ready? Make me proud. Let's go. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, here's how God is building together his people. The foundation of that people that are being built together is the apostles and the prophets, the same foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, to put my professor hat on, the apostles and the prophets, when that phrase is used, it's in reference to the two highest offices in the New Testament church. But what the apostles and prophets did was proclaim to the people of God the word of God. So the apostles, big A apostles, which means those who saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, guys like Peter and John. So the apostle Peter, that's a big A apostle in that he walked with Jesus, not little A apostle later in life that kind of sat over a group of pastors. But big A Peter, his first sermon, that doesn't sound right, does it? At Pentecost is preaching the word of God from the book of Joel. He's laying out the word of God to the people of God. See, the foundation of how God builds up this people that he's created from near and far to reveal his manifold wisdom to the heavenlies and to be salt and light to the world around is to give us the word of God, that we might build upon that, that we might be shaped by that, that we might in glad submission come under that and celebrate that. Here's what I need you to hear me say. I and no man and no church has any real authority except the word of God. Now, here's what I can know. Here's what I do know, not what I can know. Here's what I do know. I can entertain you. I mean, I can tell some jokes, and I know I'm this personality type, or I've been doing that since I came out of the womb. I came out with a joke. And so in the end, I know I can entertain you, but I have no authority upon which to stand except the word of God, and no one else does either. It's why this morning we're tied to a text. It's why what I'm doing here is go, hey, look at this. Hey, look what God says. Hey, look at how God says this works. Hey, look at how God wants to communicate to us. I don't have any authority here. Can I make you giggle and motivate you? Yeah, you know how long that's going to last? Parking lot. Parking lot. You're going to get all jammed up in there. It's going to take you longer to get out. You're going to lose your mind. All that motivation to be better is going to evaporate in a couple of seconds. But if the word of God takes root in your soul, now we're moving. And so the word of God has been given to shape the people of God so that in obedience to the word of God, we begin to reveal the manifold wisdom of God and become the salt and light of the world. All right, but that's not the only piece. In fact, there's a huge piece that goes with it. In fact, it can get confusing if you do word studies because not only are the apostle and prophets the foundation, but Christ himself is the foundation, being the very word himself. I know that's, the word became flesh and dwelled among them, that Christ is the word, but we have the word. I mean, we don't have time for today's sake. But the other place where we're built is not only with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the word of God, but Jesus as the cornerstone that holds it all together. So let me try to unpack this. No aspiration other than knowing, savoring, and seeing Jesus Christ will ever hold the church together. So if we had an initiative that was good and right, say we had some justice initiative or we had some social initiative or we really wanted to pour our lives into a certain function or action, that might be good and right, but only Christ as the cornerstone holds all things together. Without Christ as the cornerstone, the rest of the pieces will simply fall to the ground and they'll never be one. Now, why is this true? Because in Christ, we can experience the transforming grace of God. And that alone enables us to walk with one another in a way that is distinctively Christian and therefore reveals the manifold wisdom of God and also simultaneously empowers obedience and anchors us in difficult days. So let me start to unpack these things. Christ as the cornerstone is about experiencing the grace of God, not just intellectually knowing about it, not just kind of being able to define it, but experientially walking in God's grace. Here's what I mean by that. When the grace of God enables you to see and understand your hostility towards God, and in a pool of snot and tears, you make a confession to God about your shortcomings, and He responds by renaming you, that's transformative. So like when you say, I'm an addict, and He says, no, you're my son, that does something to you. When you say, I'm an adulterer, and He says, no, you're my beloved. Like when you're expecting to be spanked and you're hugged by the God of the universe, here's how that works on cornerstone stuff. When you experience grace, you can extend it. If you hadn't experienced grace, you're not going to extend it because you're going to want justice over grace. So think of how, if you've got a kid with you, hold their ears. Think of how crappy of a church member you would be if in reality, you can't extend anybody grace. You always want justice for every little mistake because you haven't experienced grace yourself. So without experiential grace among the covenant community of faith, all the stones fall to the ground because we can't be gracious to one another. We can't be quick to forgive one another and hear what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means there's a legitimate offense that we forgive. Now, how is that? How are we able to do that? We're able to do that because we've experienced legitimate forgiveness. See, Christ as the cornerstone means we've experienced things that we're then able to extend to others because we've been the recipients of them. And then once that kind of love is lavished upon us, that empowers obedience. Because in that moment, I'll no longer question that God is for me and therefore His commands are leading me to what will be the fullness of life and joy. So I don't know about how you work. A lot of the commands of God are really easy for me, and a lot of them are not easy. Are we all about there? There are some commands I'm like, no problem, like breathing. Don't even have to just walk in it. Don't have to think about it. There's no wrestle. There's no difficulty. It's just, I got it. All right? And then there are times where I'm just like, Lord, are you sure? And I just want to lay this before you. It's 2013 or whatever it is, and I'm just saying that I don't know that this is going to work here. And it's harder to be difficult in those areas. And when I can remember that on that day God said, you're mine, then in my remembrance I go, okay, I'm in. If this was what you have for me, I'm walking this way. It also, those experiences of grace, in the dark night of the soul, it becomes a real anchor for our soul. So on Wednesday night, we had our elder-led prayer, and I sat right over here on the front row, and when it came time to pray, a 20-something single woman came up to me, grabbed my hand, and let me know that she had just been diagnosed with thyroid cancer and that they were beginning to build out her treatment protocol, and got to pray with her and encourage her, and then she went back and sat down, and then about 3 or 4 minutes later, a guy in his 30s, brand new baby, young children, has just recently started coming to the church, mainly because they like the music, which was hurtful that he would even say that to me. But then in the end, he had a brain tumor they found about a little less than a year ago, did the surgery, did the radiation. I mean, I know that process by the back of my hand. Have gone through 5 rounds of the Temodar now. Recent MRI showed that the tumor was back and was growing, and so got to get my hands on him, pray over him, and then he goes and sits down, and then, I mean, like seconds later, this woman, I got to be really careful here, in her late 50s, early 60s, that's my guess, came and just kind of slid in and just threw her tears and snot, said, they found bone cancer in me this week and it's not looking good. And so got to pray with her, and then she went back and sat down. And then we continued to just worship the Lord, sing to the Lord, and pray. And then I turn around, and all of them, hands to the sky, worshiping and praising God. Now that looks ridiculous. This all-knowing, all-powerful, can do anything he wills God has allowed me to get cancer, to suffer, to agonize, and to be banged up and beat up. And so I'm going to worship him. You know what drives that? Jesus is the cornerstone. That experience of grace where you grow in confidence that he's for you. Carl Brower, who he runs Little Village for us. He's our preschool minister. His daughter, Catherine, right now is battling cancer. Prognosis is great. She's got a neutrophil issue right now, which means she's in the hospital because her white count is too low. But Carl, when he found out Catherine had cancer, tweeted out, I don't know if you're on the Twitter, but tweeted out, God is good. My daughter has cancer. And those statements are not in opposition to one another. Now, if you haven't experienced the grace of God, that sounds insane. I mean, that sounds insane. Isn't God good? Look at this. That sounds crazy. In fact, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be hostile to that. That would make me want to hurt you. You fool! But if you've experienced grace, how could you doubt his goodness? Because you laid the worst of you out there and he renamed you. It was while you were at your worst that Christ died for you. That's our celebration. It wasn't me on my good day that God loved. It's God on my worst day, that day that I'd be most ashamed of, that day that I most regret, those events that I wish I could go back in time and change. It's in that mess that Christ shows up and goes, you're my beloved. You're mine. I've purchased you by my blood. That's our celebration. That's why in these moments, obedience is enabled and the dark night of the soul finds an anchor in the goodness of God. That's how he shapes us. And so then I love this next part. It becomes so important. And for those of you who felt banged up by the church, my prayer earnestly is this will help you. If you write in your Bible, highlight in your device, that little phrase there, joined together, that becomes imperative for you to get and know. So I would underline it, circle, star it, whatever you do in your device, mark it, file it into Evernote. But that little joined together is important. And here's why. We are all over the map in this room, and let me try to explain that. There are some of us in this place that are very mature in our faith. We've been following Jesus Christ for an extended period of time. We have grown in our knowledge of the Word of God. We have grown in our ability to extend grace. We have grown in our ability to walk peaceably with all men. We have grown in our understanding of the goodness and grace of God. We have grown in those things, and we walk well in those things. And then there are some of us, man, we're just what the Bible calls infants in the faith. We don't know a lot of the Bible at all. We're trying to extend grace, but this is a new idea to us. We still kind of struggle with giving people the benefit of the doubt. We've got, right? We're a bit raw. We're a bit, and here's what the Bible says, that Jesus, by the Word of God and by him being the cornerstone, creates an environment where the big mature stones can nestle up to those smaller stones, and he builds together a people on that, which is amazing, but it also explains some of the hiccups a local church will have, because if you've got a bunch of babies, you've got mess. Somebody better give me a glory on that one. If you've got a bunch of kids, you've got mess. You put too many three-year-olds in a room together without enough adults, and you've got the Western Hemisphere on fire. Right? And so the church will always be a place that has those who are mature and those who are maturing but are currently immature. But they are just as much a part of the church. Now think about it. When you have a baby, they bring nothing to the table, but they're still part of the family, right? I mean, nobody has rules on when they finally get to be a part of the family. When you can contribute, that's when you're part of the family. When you bring something to the table. Like, I've never had a father tell me, hey, how's that new son of yours? Golly, I hate that thing. what do you mean? Look, Matt, I want to be straight with you, bro, and I know what the Bible says, but listen, this thing cries all the time. It messes itself. It's bleeding our bank account dry. It's bringing nothing to the table. And so here's what my girl and I have decided. When that little thing can contribute anything to our family dynamic, we're going to give it a name. And then from there, we've created a tier structure of when he gives what, we will move him along in how he belongs to our family. If you tried to tell me that, I would risk my ministry by punching you in the head. That's crazy. We don't think that way. Now, let's be straight. Can babies be exhausting? Do you have to clean up? They require a lot of attention. Yeah, I mean, think about it. They can't even digest on their own, right? You got to sit there for like an hour and a half. Give it up, kid. Come on. You try, right? They can't even do that. So if you carry this parallel over, I mean, they can't even process the Word of God in a way that's always helpful. They require a lot of attention. But the Bible says that Jesus, the master builder, fixes us together. And here's where it forms a spectacular loop. Now, a newborn, by the time they're five, is not acting like a newborn anymore. They're acting like a five-year-old, right? So there's an always essential increase in the life of a healthy church. And what I mean by that is babies don't stay babies. They grow. If they don't grow, something's broken. Either the Word of God is not being proclaimed, the cornerstone of Christ's grace is not being made much of, but where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed and where the cornerstone of Jesus' grace and forgiveness is celebrated, then infants should begin to grow. Now, here's what happens. As infants begin to grow, the manifold wisdom of God is being made more and more visible to the heavenlies, and there's more salt and more light that creates more babies, so that any given time, someone looking from the outside into the church should think that the church is a bit immature and hypocritical. And at any given time, there's little dramas in any congregation because there's babies that should be present, but they should be celebrated, not resented. And unfortunately, what ends up happening in parenting as well as in the church is we want our babies to act like they're not babies and shirk the responsibility of what it means to parent them into maturity. And so in the church, we just want to run with mature people and we want people to get it, and we're harsh and lack patience with those who don't grow to where we are now, even though it's taken us a decade to get to where we are now. We want that baby to be where we are now. You need to eat meat. You need to eat meat, bro. Why are you reading that? You need to eat meat. Why are you acting like that? Because it's an infant. I mean, you're not shoving a T-bone into your infant's mouth. And why don't you're going to love this one day, all right? That's not how it works. So we patiently and graciously walk with one another. This also means that you're going to be disappointed at times because you were hoping that someone was more mature than they were. And the only way that your immaturity gets exposed is as you walk with others closely and iron sharpens iron. It's funny to me that people love that verse. What's your favorite? Iron sharpens iron, so man sharps another. Have you ever seen iron being sharpened? I mean, you take a stone and you slash on there, or you take fire and a hammer, and right? It's not a pleasant process at all, but it's how we're sharpened. By what? By sparks happening. That means your immaturity is most often revealed as you interact with the people of God. So prepare yourself for sparks. Prepare your heart to be gracious to others. And prepare multiple times in your journey to be found out that you're not as mature as you thought you were. It's going to happen. Be quick to extend grace to those who harm you, forgiveness to those who harmed you in the local gathering of the saints, because there's babies present. And there's a lot of babies that can chafe. Spiritual babies can be 50, 60 years old. Spiritual babies, hear me, can have a church background that goes back 2 decades. 3 decades. Spiritual maturity has little to do with length of time doing religiously rooted things that don't stir affection or build relationship with Christ. Now, this is what we're laboring for and laboring towards. One of the primary ways this breaks down is when there is a lack of seriousness about this, or a lack of seriousness about sin in and among the people of God. And so when people approach membership as some kind of secondary, well, I want to love Jesus, but that doesn't necessarily mean I need the church. I'm telling you, you are standing in contradiction to the Word of God if you're saying what God wants of me is simply for me to love Him, because what He has called you to is to love one another. In fact, repeatedly in the Scriptures, one another, one another, one another, one another. How and why? Because He will care for you in that place. And because it's in that place that we reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the world, to the heavenlies, and we become salt and light. And so to go but not belong is sinful. You tracking with me? And it is of no value to you. And God help us in this culture. I mean, we're about as non-committal as you can imagine. I mean, just full-on non-committal. Just, well, I don't want to get too deep. And yet what the Bible's saying is, no. I've created you. I'm building you up. This is how I build. And I don't have some one little stone over there. No, I build you together in your different sizes and different shapes. And I'm going to fit you together in something spectacular. And so this is what we've been called to. This is what the church is. Now, I want to kind of flesh this out just in closing. My belief, and I could be off here, we'll find out. My belief is that many of us, we kind of avoid getting deep with people because we've been wounded by people, and so we've got to kind of protect ourselves. And so that protection looks like being connected. That's what makes it crazy. So we're going to protect our hearts by having the appearance of belonging without belonging. And so we know everyone but no one. Are you tracking with me? So I'm going to protect my heart, but I'm going to show up on the weekends. I'm going to know a couple people's names. I'm going to maybe go to a home group once, maybe once or twice, but I'll probably move on to another one after that. I'm going to give myself a little, but not fully. And I think really what causes that barrier is that many of us have held on to some hurt, some resentment, some bitterness, some unforgiveness, and I'm telling you, if we could just step even away from the church piece and just talk about your heart and your life, I'm telling you that the root of bitterness destroys not just you, but those around you. That cynicism harms not just you, but those around you. In fact, one of the scariest things about growing older that I learned is that there is collateral damage for my sinfulness. When I was just an idiot 15-year-old, The collateral damage was the sorrow of my parents. But as a husband and father now, I let cynicism take root in my heart. I let that kind of, I can see everything that's wrong, can't identify anything that's right. I let that take root in me. The ability to always see weaknesses and never celebrate strength. I let that grow. The Bible says that destroys me and those around me. And those around me are who I love most. And so here's my appeal to you just in closing today. This is what the church is, but we've got no shot at this if ultimately you're not willing to let go of some bitterness and some resentment that resides in your heart. I'm not trying to say you weren't wounded. I'm not trying to say you weren't done wrong. In fact, my experiences with churches leads me to believe you more than I would believe other places. You probably were. You probably were consistently disappointed. You probably have been wounded. You probably have seen things that didn't make sense and seemed wrong to you, that seemed heavy-handed and unloving, that seemed judgmental and wrong. Here's what I'm saying. The only person you're hurting right now in not letting go and giving that over to the Lord is you and those closest to you. You think those people that wounded you right now are just like, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. They're out there and I hurt them and they're frustrated and angry and they're not moving on. You're not even in their head. You're in yours, robbing you of life and vitality. And so here's what I want to do just to land the plane today. I want to pray and then I want to give you some time. Now, I want to pray, and then I want to give you time, and here's what I want to give you time for. If you've got some resentment and unforgiveness, and maybe it doesn't have anything to do with the church, maybe it's just bitterness and resentment, maybe, and maybe this, let me give you a test. I've already given this, but I want to give it more explicitly. If what you see best is what's wrong with things, then that's a sure sign of bitterness and resentment in the soul. Like if you're an expert on the weaknesses of things, and you think that's your gift to help places get better, I'm telling you something's wrong with your heart. If you find it difficult to celebrate wins and celebrate good things, I'm telling you, you got a root in you that's not healthy. And so let's lay those things down. Let's lay those things down. I have found that roots get uprooted best, not when we just in our head go, I don't want to carry that anymore, but when we verbally lay those out to someone else. And so if you've come with someone, it might be a good idea to just turn with them and go, hey man, listen, this is a place of unforgiveness I've held on to. This is a place of bitterness I've held on to. This is a place of unforgiveness that I've really kind of, you know, just latched my claws into and refused to give up. And for those of you who maybe don't know anyone or don't want to tell the person that you're with, we'll have some of our pastors standing up here. And so I'm going to make it awkward. We're not all going to stand and make it easy for you to make your way up, because God needs to do this work in you. It doesn't need to be me appealing, but you gladly getting out from under that weight for the first time. And so we're going to put some men and women up here who could just hear from you and pray with you and encourage you, even if your hurt came from this place. And then from there, our worship pastors are going to lead out in a song we wrote for this series called The Dearest Place. And then we'll end in communion and celebration. But let me pray. While I pray, there'll be pastors that come up. And don't wait long. If you argue with yourself in your seat about whether or not you want to lay these things down, I promise you, you won't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters, for these men and women, for calling us to yourself. You called us from near. You called us from far, and you're making one people out of us. Thank you for the mature and the immature. Might you give us a great deal of patience with one another. Thank you that you are our cornerstone, Jesus. That in you all things hold together, and without you as the cornerstone, nothing will hold together. Increase our graciousness towards one another. Increase our ability to forgive one another quickly. I pray that there'd be many who have walked into these rooms under the burden of bitterness and resentment, unforgiveness and anger, that for the first time today, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would let go, would confess that, and walk in the freedom of trusting you to be gracious to those who repent, and to judge rightly and justly those who do not. Help us, Father. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.